Even though many well-intentioned authors try to supplement the information we're given in the Bible, especially when it comes to prophecy, their information is not given by the Holy Spirit. Revelation 22:18 says, "I testify to the one who hears the words of the prophecy contained in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." We're going to have to just choose to accept that we are given an overview of the future. We are not given every detail. Now, if you have a little girl in your life like I do, and all you hear are the songs from the movie Frozen over and over, then at least you can apply that to this material, because we are never going to understand all of these prophecies in their entirety this side of heaven. So you have to just let it go. Let it go. Today and the rest of the semester, though, we're going to just talk about what the Bible does tell us. Now, last week we learned that God has a specific plan for the tribulation, and he wants us to know that he is in complete control. Although he desires all believe in him, he is also just, and he will not tolerate sin forever. Lorna said Revelation was written to disclose what will happen in the future. And we're going to talk about just a few of those events today. The two witnesses, the trumpet judgments, Gog and Magog, and then the Antichrist. First, the prophecy of the two witnesses. This is one of my very favorite passages. We are told that two men come on the scene to preach the gospel. Way back in Deuteronomy, it says a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. John 8:17 says, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." So in both the Old and New Testaments, it takes two witnesses to establish what is true. How God deals with Israel in the Old Testament is exactly how he deals with them in Revelation. The people of Israel need to see signs and wonders in order to believe, which is what sets us apart as the church, because we rely on our faith. In the upper room, Thomas had to see the wounds of Jesus in order to believe. Thomas symbolizes Israel. Speaking to Thomas, Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." Jesus is speaking of a blessing to us, the church, that hadn't even been established yet. Now, we don't know the identity of these two men. Theologians have many guesses, most which we don't have time to go over. Most think one of the witnesses is probably Elijah. If you remember the story of Elijah, he never died. If you have had the opportunity to participate in a Passover meal, you know that Jews each year leave an empty chair at the Passover dinner table, fully expecting Elijah to walk through their front door and celebrate the Passover meal with their family. The Jews are looking for him, and they're expecting him. So he does seem like a likely candidate and somebody they would listen to, even though he is preaching a gospel that they have ignored or not yet heard. Theologians also speculate that Moses could be one of the witnesses. Jews hold him in the highest regard as the giver of the law. So it would also be likely that they would listen to anything he had to preach to them. We are told in Deuteronomy 34 that when Moses died, God had to hide his body. The little book of Jude, Jude 1:9, briefly mentions a dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses. Now, why Satan has an interest in his body, we don't know. But maybe that's why God had to hide it. Moses and Elijah were both with Jesus at the transfiguration. So it wouldn't be the first time they appeared together. We just don't know. Rather than focus on who they could be, let's just focus on what they do. We are told they perform many signs and wonders. Coincidentally, or not, the signs and wonders mentioned in Revelation 11 are basically repeats of the signs and wonders that Moses and Elijah did in the Old Testament. The Jewish people would know and recognize all of those signs. These two witnesses will preach the gospel of Jesus and warn the world to repent for 1,260 days at the newly rebuilt temple. Many will come to faith during this time. At this point, God will protect them from harm. This is necessary because think how hated they will be without the Holy Spirit in the world restraining evil. After the 1,260 days, the Antichrist kills them. We're not specifically told how, but here's what we do know. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Now, in many Middle Eastern cultures, murder is actually not the worst thing you can do to somebody. The worst thing you can do is to deny somebody burial. So for the bodies of these two witnesses to not only be denied burial, but to remain in the street speaks volumes. For centuries, it did not make sense how all the world would see these dead bodies lying in the street. We live in the only time in history where this verse makes sense. Just think about the pictures and the videos that will be on YouTube or forwarded in emails, or let alone on all the 24-hour news stations. These two men are so hated that the world not only rejoices when they die, but they exchange gifts to celebrate their death. We just learned last week of the economic crisis the world will be in, yet people still manage to exchange gifts to celebrate these deaths. This is pure hatred. After 3.5 days, God resurrects them, and they're raptured up to heaven, and the world sees this as well. We are told in the same hour there will be a great earthquake that kills several thousand. The last part of Revelation 11:13 says, "The remnant was scared and gave glory to the God of heaven." God uses this catastrophic earthquake to cause more Jews to turn to him. Many who were probably celebrating those deaths just a few days before, but now turn to God. So if you remember from last week, there are a series of judgments that occur in the tribulation. We have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments. Some of your translations might say vile judgments. We learned last week from Lorna that the seventh seal releases the seven trumpet judgments. So that's what we're going to focus on now. The first judgment, the first trumpet judgment, is a judgment upon the land. One-third of the earth, the grass, and the trees are destroyed. In an already very volatile economy with sky-high food prices, now more crops and vegetation are destroyed. This will have a terrible impact globally. The second trumpet is described as a burning mountain. Theologians have speculated that this could be anything from a giant asteroid to some type of nuclear warfare. We don't know. Regardless, it causes one-third of the aquatic life to be destroyed and one-third of the ships in the sea. The third trumpet is a fallen star named Wormwood. It pollutes one-third of the water with such poison bitterness that it kills many men. The fourth trumpet is a darkening of the sun, moon, and the stars by one-third of their brightness. Now again, think of the impact this is going to have on food production. Crops need sun. The darkness is sure to impact men's depression levels as well. Now after the fourth trumpet, Revelation 8:13 says there is an angel flying, saying with a loud voice, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded." The first four trumpets deal with the earth in some capacity, whether water or vegetation. But the final three trumpets are about to get a lot worse because they are supernatural. The fifth trumpet is a plague of demonic locusts. Now, a locust usually lives off plants and other vegetation. They're vegetarians. Here, they are commanded not to eat the grass or plants or any other green thing. They are not permitted to hurt the earth, but only unbelievers who have not turned to God. Their weapon is that they sting like scorpions, and apparently this causes unbelievable pain for 5 months, so bad that men will wish for death, but it will not happen. Now, another interesting item to note is that these locusts answer to the king of the bottomless pit. We are told in Hebrew, this name is Abaddon, and in Greek, it's Apollyon. The meaning of both of these names is the same, the destroyer. John 10:10 tells us the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's exactly what's happening. This sixth trumpet is the plague of the horsemen. This is an evil army of 200 million. In Revelation 9, we are told that the horses and the riders that John saw looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, or wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. These horsemen seek to destroy only the unbelievers. Now, the seventh trumpet starts out as a scene in heaven. We are told in Revelation 11:15 that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord. The 24 elders are mentioned again, worshiping him and praising Jesus because he reigns over all. The heavens open, and there is a glimpse of the heavenly Ark of the Testament, the model for the earthly Ark of the Covenant. There are lightnings and thunderings, an earthquake and great hail. The seventh trumpet unleashes the seven vial judgments, which we'll discuss next week. You get to do that in your homework. I am well aware that in a group of women this size, you probably don't want to talk a lot about war and military strategy. But I'm going to just bank that there's a couple of you wired like me who love this kind of thing. So I'll just spend a few brief minutes going over the Gog and Magog War. Now, this is a very important war because it's going to showcase Israel's power and dominance, all thanks to God alone. And as a result of this war, many are going to come to faith in him. Now, you probably can't see a lot from that map. Little Israel is in the circle. Because of wars and leaders, boundaries and territories have changed since Ezekiel first wrote this. Let me show you the modern day names for the countries mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Now, all of this information is going to be on the website, so you don't need to scramble and write all this down because it's a lot of information. We know what these regions were back in Ezekiel's day based on historical documentation. For example, the Great Wall of China was once known as the Ramparts of Magog. It was built to protect China from the people of Magog. It is interesting to note that none of these countries mentioned in the Gog and Magog War share a common border with Israel. Israel's bordering countries are, however, mentioned in another conflict. Psalm 83 briefly mentions a skirmish among Israel and her neighboring countries. This information was not in your homework, but I want to cover it real quick just to give you some context. The modern day names for the Psalm 83 countries are listed there. Many of these you're going to recognize because they're in the news almost every day. Now, at the time of the Gog and Magog War, these Psalm 83 countries are not participants. They either no longer have the military capability, the finances, or the other resources to attack Israel again. Most likely, with Israel defeating these neighboring countries, Israel will expand their borders. With their neighbors finally subdued and the peace treaty confirmed by the Antichrist, as we learned last week, Israel will finally be able to dwell in safety. It's at this point that Gog, the ringleader of the Ezekiel 38 and 39 alliance, says, "I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Now, Russia is not doing well economically. Their currency, the ruble, keeps devaluing, and they cannot maintain this level of struggle indefinitely. The other countries in this Gog and Magog alliance are all predominantly Muslim countries, united in their hatred for Israel. We are told this leader Gog leads this coalition to take a spoil from Israel. Now, Israel, unlike Russia, is becoming more and more wealthy. Just in the past few years, there have been countless discoveries in Israel of both oil and natural gas reserves. Way back in Genesis 49, it is prophesied that God will bless Israel with blessings from heaven above and blessings of the deep that lie under. Every day, I read several Israeli newspapers, and I cannot tell you how many times scientists have been quoted in sheer amazement of all these natural resource discoveries. Often, these very same sites have been explored before, and there was nothing there. Yet, all of a sudden, oil or natural gas reserves of several metric tons appear, and they are overflowing. That is the hand of God fulfilling last day's prophecies just as he said he would. It is these reserves that entice Gog to invade. This coalition wants those resources and the financial abundance and power that come with it. Annihilating Israel at the same time would just be icing on the cake for them. Now, there's three other countries mentioned in this passage. They're Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, a very fun word to say. Sheba and Dedan were areas in the Arabian Peninsula. Dedan is actually recognized as the ancient capital of Saudi Arabia. Tarshish was a major seaport in Spain. We're told that they questioned Gog for going to invade Israel. Whether it's a question of disbelief or some sort of statement of celebration, we really don't know from the text. Regardless, these countries are just listed as onlookers. They are not participants. So let's look at the map again. Little Israel, the size of New Jersey, facing the forces of all those combined countries. This is a future David and Goliath story all over again. By man's logic, there is no way that Israel should prevail. But God has a different plan, and he's going to intervene. God sends a great earthquake, and it's going to be felt globally. God sends confusion among the invading soldiers, and they start to fight each other instead of Israel. God also sends disease, powerful rain, hailstones, fire, and burning sulfur. We are told 5/6 of the invading armies are killed. As a result, Ezekiel 38:23 says, "And so I will show my greatness and my holiness. I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." We are told of four things that happen after this war. Birds and animals eat the dead. It takes 7 months to bury the dead, 7 years to burn all the weapons. But the greatest thing of all, though, is that God is glorified. Ezekiel 39:22 says, "From that day forward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God." Now, although we don't know the specific timing of all the events discussed so far, we are told that halfway in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his peace covenant with Israel. At this point, he stops the daily sacrifice that occurs in the rebuilt temple. He desecrates it, and he stands in the temple and declares himself to be God. Now, we aren't told specifically how he desecrates it, but in the former temple, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated it by killing a pig and spreading its blood everywhere. This obviously was very offensive to Jews, as it violated their dietary laws and their beliefs and put what they considered to be the most unclean thing upon their most holy and sacred site. Perhaps the Antichrist will do something similar. At some point in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is murdered. Back in Zechariah, it says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd," speaking of the Antichrist, "who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye be totally blinded." Then in Revelation 13, John writes, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." After the Antichrist has been dead, he supernaturally comes back to life. Satan is mocking and imitating the resurrection of Christ. From here on out, the Antichrist is indwelt by Satan himself. The Antichrist becomes more powerful and openly blasphemes God and believers, even those of us already in heaven. Deceived by his resurrection, the world worships him. The false prophet is now introduced. This is like the Antichrist's right-hand man. Tim LaHaye, the co-author of the Left Behind series, describes the false prophet in this way. "He has two horns like a lamb, indicating he will appear as a gentle lamb, but it's a deception. And his false gospel will be supportive of the Antichrist doctrine. He will speak as a dragon, a supreme destroyer of the truth and of the souls of men." Years ago, I went to a Bible prophecy conference, and I was chatting with one of the speakers. And we were laughing about Christians who constantly speculate who the Antichrist is. We all know them. And it's funny because these people, every time there's a new world leader on the stage, you know, people point and say, "That is the Antichrist. I know it." And they've always been wrong, just FYI. So this speaker that I was chatting with said something so funny to me. He said, "Melissa, I just want to go up to those people and shake them and say, we are called to make disciples for Jesus. We are not called to go play pin the tail on the Antichrist." Yeah. It was such a funny statement, but I think it needs to be expanded. We're not called to guess who the false prophet is either. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to waste our time guessing. Our time is better spent growing closer to Jesus and not trying to solve prophecy puzzles. So whoever this false prophet is, he is powerful, and he does great wonders to glorify the Antichrist and cause the world to worship him. He has an image of the Antichrist made and forces all people to worship it or be executed. Now, as we come to a close today, I do want to remind you of Revelation 1:3. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." It does not say, "Blessed is he who completely understands all of this." I don't want you to feel overwhelmed or discouraged, but I hope you do visualize your unsaved friends and family going through this and help that to be a motivation to witness to them now. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word and that you share glimpses of the future with us. Help us to be bold in our witness since the time is near. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.